Well, as I said just a few moments ago, we are returning to our study of 1 John, and this is our last time looking at 1 John. It's been a wonderful study as we've been learning the message of this book and seeing how it applies to us today. So pray for me as I prepare for the next study that we'll take on next Sunday. But for today, let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 18 through 21. 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. This gives us the last three certainties. If you notice, we've been talking about this, the Christian certainties that have existed beginning back at verse 13 and take us all the way down to verse 21. So 1 John chapter 5. Let me begin reading at verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. As we have said in the last two studies together, that verses 13 through 21 is a summation of the entire letter of 1 John. And as we've been going through this, we have been seeing things that we know as believers. And it's certainly an encouragement to see that the Christian life is built on things that are certain, things that are absolute. And the Word of God is just simply that. It is absolute. It is certain. You can trust the Bible. You can trust what God has to say. And as John concludes this epistle, he wants his readers to be certain about a few things. He says, beginning at verse 13, we know that we have eternal life. That is a certainty. In verses 14 through 17, he tells us that we know that God hears us. That is, he answers our prayers as we pray according to his will. And now in verses 18 through 21, we know that we have victory over sin and Satan. That's verse 18. We know in verse 19 that we belong to God. And then verses 20 and 21, we know that Christ is the true God. That's what we're going to look at today. So let's begin at verse 18. With the first certainty, we know that we have victory over sin and Satan. Look at verse 18 once again. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Take that first phrase right there. We know that no one who is born of God sins. This is not the first time we heard a phrase like this. We heard it all the way back in chapter 3. In fact, we've got a great understanding of that as we study chapter 3. But we need to understand as we read this again and as we see this brought before us again that we are no longer living in a pattern of sin. That's what marks a true believer. An unbeliever lives in a pattern of sin. A true believer does not. That's not to say you never sin. You still have this flesh that you have to deal with. And we all cry out like Romans chapter 7, about this flesh. Who will deliver me from this body of death? There's some days where you are brought low because of this flesh. And other days you are totally victorious over it because you were obedient to God's word and obedient to his spirit. You found the way of escape that God provided in those temptations. But we need to understand we no longer live in a habitual pattern of sin. When you think about those who are unconverted, they can do nothing but sin. That's the pattern of their life. Psalm 51:5, we learn that they are sinners from birth. David said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He wasn't talking about being born into a sinful union. He was talking about being a sinner from the very womb. When does a child become a sinner? While they're in the womb. It's not when they first sin. We know that that is inevitable. We know that that is coming, right? When we hear the I, me, my, mine, little four words, as one person said, four words that spell decline. I, me, my, mine. So we know that we're sinners from the birth. We know the unconverted are sinners from the birth. And we also know that they're slaves to sin. That's what you and I were before we became slaves of righteousness. They were slaves of sin. Jesus said in John 8:34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." And again, that marks the unconverted. Third, we would say they are defiant, rebellious haters of God. Romans 1:29 says that they were filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Well, if that doesn't give you a picture right there, nothing else does. And again, this is the picture of the unconverted. You can go even further. You can say, like in Ephesians 2:1, they're dead in trespasses and sins. Or Ephesians 2:2, they live under the dominion of Satan. Now, when you compare or contrast that to a believer, the one who is born of God, he cannot live in this unbroken pattern of sin. And I'll give you some reasons why. Number one, sin is incompatible with the law of God. Look at 1 John chapter 3 and look at verse 4. 1 John 3:4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Here we have the definition of sin, but we see right here that sin is incompatible with the law of God. It doesn't adhere to the law of God. It doesn't do the law of God. It doesn't fulfill the law of God. It breaks the law of God. And for the believer who has that pattern broken because of Jesus Christ and because of the righteousness of Christ in his life, we find out now that he doesn't have this ongoing, unbroken pattern of sin because sin is incompatible with the law of God. Another reason is that the redeemed love the law of God. Do you have those moments when you just have those aha opportunities when you're reading scripture and you're just like, wow, this is so good. Better than any movie you could ever watch, any show you could ever watch on TV. I mean, you want something in a series or a miniseries? I mean, just read the Bible. You have all kinds of stories in the Bible. But the wonderful thing about these stories is that they're true. You're not watching something that's fiction on the screen. And as your emotions are taken away and your mind is taken away by all of that, and then, you know, I just remember with going to a movie theater, and sometimes you walk out from the theater and you feel like the character you just watched. Don't you? You feel like whoever you watch, Superman, you know, everything is right there for you and you're invincible. And that's just the whole imagery of a big screen. That's what produces in your mind. Listen, you read the Bible. Wow, everything here is true. This is the truth. All these stories that you read are the truth, and they all have a purpose to get us to recognize the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when you think about the redeemed, they love the law of God. Psalm 119, verse 97 says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day," all day long, meditating on the Word of God, thinking about the Word of God, thinking about the things of God. Well, that's what marks a Christian. Another one I would say this is that the redeemed cannot live in violation of the law. Go with me to chapter 2 of 1 John and look at verse 3. 1 John 2:3. "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I've come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him." John says here is the validation of being a believer, is that you keep the commandments, that you don't violate the commandments, you don't seek to violate the commandments. Yes, when you do sin, when you have those moments when you fall into a trespass, then yes, you've broken the law of God, but that's not the true desire of your heart. In fact, you're broken over that when you defile yourself and you defile the Lord God by not heeding his word. Go to chapter 3, look at verse 24. "The one who keeps his commandments abides in him." And we read that back when we were studying it. The one who continually keeps his commandments continues to abide in him, and he in him. And we know, we continue to know by this, that he continually abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us. A lot of present tense verbs right there. That's why I read it that way. But we see again that there is this constant abiding. There's this constant obedience that's taking place. And then, of course, chapter 5 and verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep on keeping His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." They're not grievous. They're not something that we're carrying as it's a weight on us that creates this burden. It's not true for the child of God. He cannot live in an unbroken pattern of sin, because sin is incompatible with the law of God, because the redeemed love the law of God, because the redeemed cannot live in violation of the law. For I would say, as sin is incompatible with the work of Jesus Christ, according to 1 John 3:5, who appeared in order to take away sin. He took our sin and our penalty on Himself. Why in the world would we want to continue in sin? I mean, that sounds like Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And that is true. How could we live any longer in it? We have a different view of sin. We have a different way of looking at it now that God has opened up our eyes. Another one I would say is sin is incompatible with the work of the Holy Spirit, who in the new birth plants the principle of divine life in the redeemed. We hear a verse like this, 1 Peter 1:23. "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God." We've been born again by the Word of truth. Who is the author of the Word of truth? The Holy Spirit. And so we see there that when we look at this whole verse, or this first phrase of this verse, we can no longer live in a pattern of sin. And again, if you look at the second part of the verse, we find out why. And that is because God keeps us. He keeps us. He says, "But he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." Now, what John probably had in mind here is that he who has been born of God, that is Jesus Christ, keeps him, that is the believer. And John means that we are kept by Jesus. We're protected from Satan by him. He protects his children. He protects his flock, so that the evil one — and who's the evil one? The evil one is Satan — so that he does not touch. And the word "touch" there means to lay hold of or to fasten his grip on. Satan can no longer fasten his grip on us. Amen. See why we say that this certainty right here is that we know that we have victory, not just over sin, but we have victory over Satan. And that's a wonderful truth. You need to just take that in. We're no longer under his control. Colossians 1:13 says that he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. God rescued us from the domain of darkness. That's the domain in which Satan is in. That's the domain in which demons are in. Satan can certainly tempt, and he can certainly harass. We see that in Job 1 and 2, where he does that. We see that with Peter, where Satan desired to sift Peter like wheat. But he can never reclaim them. He can never say that Job is mine, or Peter is mine, or say that Steve is mine, because I've been bought with a price. And my life belongs to Christ. And same for you. And so Jesus will not fail to keep his redeemed. He keeps them. John 6:39, might want to write it next to this verse, verse 18, says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing." That's Jesus speaking. And what is he talking about? The all that's given to him. He's talking about believers. All the ones in whom he would save, he would lose none, but raise them up at the last day. Or this familiar passage at, you know, John 10:27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." What eternal security that a believer has, just even based on those two verses. No one is greater than God that can snatch us out of His hands. That shows us that we're kept. Every believer that has been given to the Son before the foundation of the world, whom He will save, are kept, preserved, protected by Jesus. Another verse you could write next to your in your Bible there is 1 Peter 1, 5. Let me read up to verse 5, beginning at verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's a eulogy, by the way. That's eulogizing God with the word blessed. "Who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you," get this, "who are protected or kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Who's keeping you? Jesus is keeping you. He is protecting you. I'll give you one more verse, Jude 1:24. "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Jesus keeps us. He says there, "He who has been born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." You know, the Bible also speaks of believers keeping themselves, even though I believe the main point here is that Jesus keeps us. But just think of some of these verses right here that talk about things that you and I are to do. First one is, you're to keep yourself pure. You're to keep yourself pure. 1 Timothy 5:22. Paul tells Timothy in that letter that speaks on pastors and elders, and when it comes to the point of laying your hands on someone, he says, "Do not lay your hands upon anyone too hastily, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin." Because what happens if you lay your hands too suddenly on them, and maybe at that time of examination their sin is not evident, but it will follow later, and you become a partner or partaker of that. And he says, listen, you got to keep yourself pure. Keep yourself pure from all sin. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. The will of God is our sanctification, that we know how to possess our bodies in sanctification and honor. So we are to keep ourselves pure. Secondly, we are to keep the commandments of God. Go back to 1 John 3:21. "Beloved, if our heart condemns us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight." So we are to keep ourselves pure. We are to keep the commandments of God. Third, we are to keep ourselves unstained by the world. James concludes the first chapter by saying this in chapter 1, verse 27. "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: two things. One, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. And number two, to keep oneself unstained by the world." It's just like Romans 12, where Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us that we're not to be conformed to this world. And the idea of being conformed to this world means we're not to allow the world to mold us into its image. We are to come out and be separate from the world. We are not of this world. We live in the world, but we're not of this world. This is not our eternal home. Our citizenship is where? In heaven. We shouldn't have our eyes too much on this place. So we are to keep ourselves unstained by the world. And then next, I would say we are to keep ourselves from idols. 1 John 5:21, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." We'll say more about that in just a few moments. Next, we are to keep God's word. In 1 John 2, we read this in verse 5. "Whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him." So we see keeping His word. And then last I would say we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. keep yourselves in the love of God. What does that mean? You keep yourself in the sphere of His love. When you step outside of that, which means when you sin and you're disobedient to the Lord, you've stepped outside of the circle of His love. And that's Jude 1:21. That's a verse we memorize where it says, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. But here, again, there are things that you and I are to do. This is a big word right here. That's called sanctification. That's called being set apart to God. There are things that we are to do. We are to do these things in the power of the Spirit. But initially, what I believe John is saying is that God supernaturally preserves His people. And He does that through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see the first certainty here. What's that first certainty? We know that we have victory over sin and Satan. Let's go back to 1 John 5. Notice verse 19. We see the second certainty. We know that we belong to God. He says, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Well, how do we know that we belong to God? How can you know that you're a Christian? Well, John's been saying this over and over. Let me give you just a quick survey of some of this, but you can just back up to verse 18. You can back up to where he says, we know that the one who is born of God. Look at that phrase, born of God. That's how we can know that we belong to Him, because we've been born of God. But that's not all of it. That's certainly the biggest part of it, because that makes everything else possible. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Another way that we can know that we belong to God is because we believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And I shared with you when we were looking at verse 1 there that the Christ, that's the Greek word Christos. It means anointed one, but in Hebrew, it reflects the Hebrew word Mashiach. What's that sound like? Messiah. And so we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed of God. And if you believe that, you're born of God. But that's not all of it either. There's still other things here. We know that we belong to Him. Go to verse 5 of chapter 5. Because we believe that Jesus is not only Messiah, but He is the Son of God. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And so we see again another declarative statement there. We go back to chapter 2. How can you know that you are born of God, that you know Him? Well, verse 3 of chapter 2, by this we know that we have come to know Him. If we keep His commandments, an ongoing pattern of obedience, keep is in the present tense. If we keep on keeping, we keep on keeping His commandments. And then, of course, go to chapter 2 and verse 29. We can also know this because not only do we keep His commandments, but verse 29, we practice righteousness. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. So again, all of these are statements that John has given, and these are statements that are encouraging to the believers there in Asia Minor, because they're hearing these things against a backdrop of false teachers who are saying other things. I'll give you one more. Go to verse 1 of chapter 5 again. How can we know that we know Him? Because we love the children of God. And hasn't he been saying that? We spent essentially almost all of chapter 4 dealing with that subject. But he says there, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. You love other believers. God has given you the love of God and put that in your heart. It's been shed abroad in your heart, according to Romans 5:5, by the Spirit of God. And you have this love for the brethren now. And so when you look at verse 19, we know that we are of God. And here's how we can know that. We can know that because we've been born of God. We believe Jesus is the Messiah. We believe Jesus is the Son of God. We keep His commandments. We practice righteousness. And we love the children of God. Notice also, as we go back to chapter 3 and verse 1, We can know that we know him because we are not of this world. I said that just a moment ago, reflecting what Jesus says. We're not of this world. We're actually strangers and aliens, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11. We're citizens of heaven, like Paul says in Philippians 3:20. We're not of this world. But look at verse 1. The world doesn't even know us. They don't even recognize us for who we really are. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it didn't know him. They don't recognize us for who we are. They don't see us as children of God. And so don't get all bent out of shape when they treat you like the children of Satan, because that's what they are and that's all they know how to do. But again, that's how we know him. We're not of this world. And if you go back to verse 18, he says something toward the end. We can know that we know him because the world lies in the power of the evil one. It lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world, think about this, it's politics, it's economics, it's education, it's entertainment, and above all, it's religion, lies in the power of the evil one. All of that. The devil took Jesus up on a very high mountain. According to Matthew 4:9, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said this, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." All of this stuff lies in his power. Politics, economics, education, entertainment, religion. And he offered to give everything to Jesus if he would just worship him. Again, the devil had this power. He's called the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. But Jesus said to him in the next verse, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Worship the Lord God and serve him only. The whole world lies under the power of the evil one. And why is that? Well, the evil world system of which Satan is part of. It's hostile to God. It's hostile to believers. Let me have you to turn in your Bible to John 15. John 15. And notice with me verses 18 and 19. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And he says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." They hated him, didn't they? They didn't understand him. They didn't understand his words. They didn't understand his love, his compassion. They didn't understand his forgiveness. They bring a woman caught in adultery to him to see what he could do, to see how they might test him. And he stoops down on the ground and he starts writing in the sand. And some commentators believe that he was writing the names of all the accusers. And he stands up and says, "He who is without sin cast the first stone." And one by one they left. And so he turns to the woman. He says, "Woman, where are your accusers?" "There are none." He says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." That's the message for us, isn't it? And here, again, the world hated him. And instead of embracing him as the way to God, the only way to God, as the means of eternal life, even as the rich young ruler in Matthew 19 comes to him wanting eternal life, he had everything else, but he somehow discovered that he didn't have what Jesus had, and that was eternal life. And Jesus told him to go and sell all that he had and give his possessions away and come and follow me. And the Bible says he went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. He wasn't willing to give up that very thing that consumed his whole life so that he could have the Lord God, so he could have eternal life. So he went to hell because the God of his life was money, possessions. Look at chapter 16. Look at verse 2. John 16. "They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me." I mean, look how they treated the Apostle Paul. Look how the Apostle Paul treated believers before he was saved. And then when he became a follower of Jesus, that was turned on him, wasn't it? One moment he was let down in a basket on the side of a wall by the gate to escape those who were wanting his life. And then another occasion they had set out an ambush so that they might capture him and kill him. But God preserved him. All of us have our days marked and numbered. We're not going before that time. Regardless of how we go, our days are numbered. We look at tragic events that happen. Yes, they're tragic. I don't want to minimize that in any way whatsoever. But that's the way we would leave, however that way is. You think of somebody stepping out in traffic, somebody trying to rescue somebody. In fact, that was in the news the other day. There were three people hit as they were trying to change a tire. You know, it's very dangerous. We all know that side of the road. Sometimes because they have those guardrails there, you can't get anywhere else but next to the rail, and you're right there by the road. It's a very dangerous situation. But if you get hit and you're killed in that situation, that was the way God chose to bring you to heaven. Our days are numbered. And so being persecuted because of the faith, ultimately to the point of death, would be the same thing. But we know the evil world system is hostile to the things of God. They're hostile to believers. And it takes its cue from its ruler, Satan, who is the arch enemy of God and his people. Ephesians 2:2 says that he is now working in the sons of disobedience. He's the actual reason why we struggle. Ephesians 6, verse 12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." Sometimes we get into these struggles with people or people in our family or people that are not our family. We get into these struggles with one another, and we got to realize it's not a flesh and blood physical struggle. It is a spiritual struggle that's really going on here. It's what's behind all of this, because he goes on to say our struggle is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's where the real struggle is. And so John is saying here in verses 18 and 19, we can know that we have victory over sin and Satan, and we can know that we belong to God. Let me give you the last certainty. It's found in verses 20 and 21. We know that Jesus Christ is the true God. That's what he says. Look at verse 20. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols." So what's he say? First thing he says, we know that the Son of God has come. What is that? Jesus came in the flesh. That's the incarnation. And has come, that's present tense, but it has this idea of a perfect, which means has come. And when you take it with the present tense, it indicates that he has come and he is still present. We talked about the omnipresence of God in Sunday school this morning. Well, here is the omnipresence of Christ. He has come and he is still present. He's present in his people. He is present everywhere. That's the nature of the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all omnipresent, ever present. And that's certainly the theme, that he has come in the flesh. That's how John opened this epistle, and that's how he closes it. Jesus came. Look at the beginning of 1 John, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 is about the gospel. Verse 2 is about the incarnation. Verse 1 says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." If this was talking about Jesus, it wouldn't say what. It wouldn't be neuter. It'd be masculine. It would say he who. He who was from the beginning. He who we have heard. That sounds weird. But verse 2 is talking about Jesus. "And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, and what we have seen and heard we proclaim to you. That's the incarnation. So we see right there, as he begins the letter, he ends the letter in the same way. We know that the Son of God has come. You know, the Gnostics didn't believe this. The false teachers didn't believe this. That's why John says in chapter 4 and verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and is now already in the world." So the Gnostics didn't believe that. They didn't believe Jesus came in the flesh, as John notes right here. But Jesus did come in the flesh, and we have so much evidence of this. But let me just give you a few verses. John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Or how about what the angel told Joseph in Matthew 1:21, that Mary will bear a son, "And you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." If He wasn't coming in the flesh, Mary wouldn't have a child. There would be no child name. And then, of course, Luke 2:11, the angel said to the shepherds, "For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." So there's the evidence right there. You know, the early church used to sing hymns too. Here's one of them. 1 Timothy 3:16. "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory." And who is that? That's Jesus. He came in the flesh. Notice what else it says in verse 20. "Not only that He has come, but He has given us an understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ." So He has given us an understanding against the heretics who only claim to have proper understanding of things. John here assures his readers that through faith in Christ, they can take confidence in the truths of Christianity. "And because no one can know, according to Luke 10:22, who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him, Jesus has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true." And we've said that over and over. You can read the parable in Matthew 13, the parable of the soils. "And out of all of the seed that fell, only one of them fell on the right ground. And it produced 100-fold. And Jesus is telling us that that seed that fell on that ground that produced this 100-fold fruit was the same gospel seed that fell on a heart that was ready and receptive for the gospel and produced 100-fold fruit. And in that passage it says, when he understands. You know, gospel sounds so simple, doesn't it? Not unless you understand it. It might sound simple to say that Jesus died in your place for your sin on a cross and He rose from the grave the third day, but do you understand that? There's the difference between hearing it and understanding it. And it says right here in this passage that He has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. So that we may know God. God has been revealed to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus told Philip, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He revealed God. You know, beyond mere knowledge, we have a personal union with Him. A personal union with Jesus Christ. That's an amazing thing to tell people. I know the Creator. I don't just know about Him. I know Him personally. I heard John MacArthur say one time to somebody on the plane. The guy on the plane was asking him, "Well, what do you do for a living?" He says, "Well, I have the wonderful opportunity to share with people how they can go to heaven. That's what I do. I can share with people how they can go to heaven and how they can be made right with God." It turned out the guy he was talking to was a Muslim. And they didn't believe that you could have a personal relationship with God. And he had an opportunity to show him how he could have a relationship with God. John's threefold use of the word alethenos, which is the word true in this verse, it stresses the importance of understanding the truth in a world that's filled with Satan's lies. You can't turn on for a moment the TV and another lie comes out, or you turn on social media and lies are propagated, and we hear the term fake news, and we don't sometimes know what is fake and what is real, because the world in which we live in wants to dictate to your mind what they believe you should hear, or what they want you to hear, or what they want you to know. And most of the time, it's not true. The last term that is used here, it points to the most significant truth of all, that Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. That is the most essential element of the Christian faith. If you reject that, you can't be saved. If you don't believe that Jesus is God, you can't be saved. Did y'all notice on the sign out front? I put up there, Jesus is God. And I put it up there because of this passage right here. And I wonder how many people have driven by and read that and think, he's not God. And the reason is that they say that is because they don't want to have anyone ruling over their life, but they don't realize the one ruling over their life is Satan. They don't want to have Jesus ruling over them. But Jesus is the true God. It says it right there. You can't get any clearer than this in verse 20. You want a verse on the deity of Jesus? It's right there. Jesus is the true God. This is the true God in eternal life. That is certainly a climactic exertion. This is the true God. This, that's a double designation. He's both the true God and eternal life. That second designation, eternal life, is without the article, but it's joined to the first declaration. He's both true deity and life eternal. In him, you have Godhood and eternal life, and they are inseparably united. You can't separate them. And this fact certainly distinguishes him from all of the false gods. You might even wonder, as you look at the little verse 21 that ends all of this, how does this tie in? Well, if Jesus is the true God and eternal life, he's saying in the next verse, worship him exclusively. He says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. See, again, the parting word is suggested by the thought of the true God. Every scheme of thought, every object of affection, which is not of him, is a rival of his empire. A false god, a delusive appearance only with solidarity or without solidarity or truth. And if you think about the time period and the culture and what they lived around, you would have to understand that they walked every day and saw idols everywhere. There are people in different places today that do have idols and literally bow down to their idols and say that these idols are gods. But it's different in the time period in which this is being read. You had the Temple of Diana during that time, one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was located in Ephesus. And there they had the making and the selling of idols. That was the chief occupation of the people there, according to Acts 19. And surrounded by that idolatry, Christians were there under tremendous pressure to conform. In fact, when Paul preached there in Ephesus and they brought their idols and they piled them up and set them on fire, that's where I got the idea for myself. When I came to Christ, I took all of those things that were so part of my life and I piled them up and had a bonfire. I burn them up. And I had people later asking me, why did you do that? I said, I didn't want to have that in my life. I didn't want to have any temptation of that. I even burned a Led Zeppelin album that wasn't even mine. It belonged to a friend of mine. When he found out I burned it, he was highly upset. But I thought if it wasn't good for me, it wasn't good for you, even though it belonged to you. He didn't ask me to pay for it. But I burned all that stuff up. You know, people don't understand today that some of these rock concerts are altar calls to Satan. AC/DC in their concerts do an altar call to Satan. They have a song called Highway to Hell. And if you read the lyrics, you would agree. They are on a highway to hell. John's command to keep yourself from idols, then, it sums up all of the concern he had. That exact phrase, you won't find it anywhere else in the New Testament. But it carries a sense of urgency. Effectively, it says, using this aorist imperative, keep yourselves. And when you use the active voice with the reflexive pronoun, it's stressing the personal responsibility in assuring their safety. You want to have safety, then you need to keep yourself from this. And the idea of keeping or guarding, again, it's only used here in 1 John. It's used twice in the fourth gospel, because that's the one John wrote. And he's calling them to be alert like armed guards, ready to repulse every attack. The sad thing for us today, we don't have all these idols that we're bowing down to, but we certainly do have anything in our life that can become a rival to God, that can become an idol. And we need to be ready to attack that. That's what he's saying. God should have the supreme place in our affections. The love of everything else should be held in strict subordination to the love of Him. And thus concludes what John says to these believers. But it begs some questions like this one. Do you know Him who is true? Do you know the true God? Do you know the Lord Jesus? And I love the answer. You can know Him right now if you don't. You can come to know Him right now. You can surrender your life to Him, confess Him as Lord, repent of your sin, and turn your life over to Him, and He will save you. The question is, will you surrender your life? He is the true God. The first time He came as a baby in the manger. When He comes back the second time, He comes back as judge, executioner. You can bow the knee now, or you can bow it in eternity. Let's pray. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for this time we've had in Your Word, and we thank You for the truth that we find here, that we know that we have victory over sin and Satan. We know that we belong to God, and we know that Jesus Christ is the true God. And I pray that everybody in here knows those three truths. Thank You for this study. It's been so rich to be able to study together this entire letter. And we thank You, Father, that You brought us to where we are today. Lord, as we anticipate the next study and the next discovery that You have for us, Lord, as we have this time to reflect on what we have shared together, we pray, Heavenly Father, that our hearts will be yielded to Your Spirit. We pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.